It was the evening of the first Easter day, and the first meeting of the first underground church was in process. Because the disciples had gathered together behind not only closed, but actually locked, the Greek word means doors. We need to think of the disciples, the apostles, and some others, Luke tells us, were with them. We need to think of them as very deeply disturbed people. They were, of course, disillusioned about Jesus, because in spite of all his warnings and predictions, they had not expected him to end on a cross. They were also very bewildered about their own future. What should they do now that the Master had gone? And they were frightened of the authorities. I can imagine them listening diligently to the possible noise of feet on the steps, telling them that the police were on their way to arrest them also. So they'd gone into hiding, and they'd locked the doors. And into that situation of disillusion and despair and fear came the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, through the closed doors, because his body was changed now, glorified and transfigured, he stood among them, he spoke to them. And the essence of what he said was that they were to go back into the very world from which they were hiding. I want to ask you, friends, to notice that Jesus did not first consult them as to whether by any chance they might like to go back or whether they might want to go back. He simply sent them. He had authority to do that. He still has today. So he said, "I send you." I think it is those three words that come in the middle of the text. We might just glance at them there at the end of verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." I think that "I send you" is the very core of this whole paragraph. We may wriggle and squirm and protest and make excuses, but the commission of Jesus to us as to them is unequivocal. "I send you into the world." Moreover, Jesus knew what he was doing in sending them into the world, because he had been sent into the world himself. Deep in his own self-consciousness was the knowledge that he had been sent into our world. I expect you remember in the Gospels that he constantly referred to God as "he who sent me." And he constantly referred to himself as "the one whom the Father had sent." And you and I, as the people of Jesus, ought to have the same conviction and the same consciousness. We think of Jesus as the one who has sent us into the world, and we think of ourselves not only as those who have been called out of the world to belong to Christ, but those who, having been called out of it, are now sent back into it. That is an essential part of our Christian identity, sent into the world. Now, that doesn't, of course, mean that Jesus calls all his disciples to become cross-cultural messengers of the gospel. It doesn't mean that every one of the disciples of Jesus has to go overseas as a missionary, great and glorious as that vocation is. But it does mean that Jesus sends all of us to some segment of what he calls the world. And the world is any part of human society that neither knows nor honors Christ. It may for some of us be our own home and family, if it is a non-Christian home and family. It may be in our relatives and our friends, our colleagues at work, our neighbors, in the community in which we live, the members of some club or society to which we belong, any part of the human community that does not know and honor Christ is the world. And into that world, all of us, without any exception whatever, are sent. We have a responsibility to go to these people and to make known to them the good news of Jesus. So send us, he does. We cannot hide. We cannot stay put. We cannot run away. We must have some share in the worldwide mission of Jesus Christ. But before we go, four things are necessary. There are four major prerequisites of mission to which Jesus alludes in this passage. He speaks four short, sharp sentences which must have imprinted themselves indelibly upon the mind and memory of those disciples and which allude to these four parts of our necessary equipment for the mission on which we're sent. And the first is this: they needed, and we need, an assurance of peace. So it's very significant that in verse 19, the first word that the risen Lord spoke on his first official appearance to the apostles and others was peace be with you. It's not only his first, it was his second, because he then repeated it, verse 21, he said to them again, peace be unto you. Well, all of us know that shalom, peace, was and still is the conventional greeting of Jewish people to one another. Many of you been, I know, to the Holy Land, and you know that still today in Israel, shalom is the greeting as you pass one another in the street. But there is more than convention here. You may recall that in the upper room, on the last night of his earthly life, Jesus said, as recorded in John 14, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give to you. In other words, in saying peace to you, it's not just a worldly greeting. It's not just a conventional formula. Jesus really meant it. He had peace to give to them. He knew something of the turmoil of their mind and of their conscience. So he spoke peace to their doubts, their uncertainty as to who he really was. He spoke peace to their guilt, their sense of shame, because they'd all forsaken him and fled and run away. And not one of them had been loyal to him in the end. And he spoke peace to their fears of the Jewish and the Roman authorities. And he could speak peace to their fears because he was alive and had overcome death, and they had nothing to fear any longer. And then to his word of peace, he added a sign. Verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. I wonder if we'd all learned about Christianity how often a word and a sign go together. Word and sacrament, we often call it. That is, the verbal and the visible go together. God does not only speak to us, he clothes his words in visible signs and sacraments in order to help us to believe the promise that is contained in the word. So he not only said to them, peace be with you, but he showed them his hands and his side. And they could see the scars made by the nails and by the spear. So there was no question of his identity now. It was the same Jesus with the same scars, though now he was risen and transfigured and glorified. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, still today, I'm persuaded, before we can go on our mission into the world, we need to receive an assurance of peace from Christ. How can we proclaim the gospel of peace to others if we haven't received peace in our own minds and hearts and consciences? And as Jesus speaks peace to us, he also adds a sign. Are not the bread and the wine of communion like the hands and the side of Jesus, visible symbols, tokens that he died for us and rose again? And through these visible tokens, he still says to us, it is I, be not afraid, peace be unto you. I hope you've come to prize the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion service. I venture to hope that you go to it or come to it, if this is your church, regularly, so that through sign as well as word, Jesus can speak peace to your heart. An assurance of peace. And then the second prerequisite for mission that he gave them is a model of mission. His gift of peace, you see, was followed by his summons to mission. Because the peace Christ gives us is not the peace of solitude, or the peace of seclusion, or the peace of escape. The peace Christ gives to us is to be enjoyed in the world into which he sends us. And of this mission on which he sends us, he provides a model. As, verse 23, even as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you. So he doesn't just say, I send you, but I send you as he sent me. For Christ's mission in the world is intended to be a model of our mission in the world. Of course, we need to realize that there are substantial differences between Christ's mission in the world and our mission in the world. We, after all, are not God. We don't need to come from heaven and become a human being as he did on his mission. Again, we cannot die for the sins of the world as he did. And there is nothing, obviously, that is immediately comparable between the incarnation and the atonement on the one hand, in Jesus, and our mission on the other. But although there are obvious and substantial differences between his mission and ours, there are also remarkable parallels. But we too have to lay aside our privileged immunities, just as he did when he stepped down from his glorious throne and laid aside his immunity to sin and sorrow and tragedy and ultimately death. He exposed himself to suffering as we must. We have to humble ourselves and give ourselves in the service of others just as he did. If our mission is to be like Christ's, it is bound to be marked by both sacrifice and service. We have to enter other people's worlds as he entered into our world, because the essence of the incarnation is this crossing the boundaries from your world, or in that case his heavenly world, into our earthly world. And just as he moved from one world into another in order to reach us, so we have to move into other people's worlds, into their thought world, into their heart world, into their social world, into the world of their social reality, the world of their loneliness, their alienation, and their pain. We have, like Jesus, to become frail and weak and vulnerable if our mission is to resemble his in any way at all. a model of mission. All this is involved in incarnational mission on which he sends us into the world. And there is no authentic mission without sacrifice and service and identification with people in their lostness and their need. An assurance of peace, a model of mission. And then thirdly, he gives us a promise of power. The disciples must not go out on their mission alone or relying upon their own strength and their own resources. That would be a recipe for disaster. No, they needed more than peace. They needed power. And so, verse 22, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." For your mission, of course, to which he refers throughout the passage. Now, probably most of us know that this is a somewhat controversial verse, and I have no wish to stir up controversy tonight. But I think we have to say that this was not a first gift of the Holy Spirit by Jesus to the disciples that was later to be supplemented on the day of Pentecost by a second gift. No, I think we have to say that we cannot construct on the basis of this verse a two-stage reception of the Holy Spirit. That you can receive him in one sense, one day, and then weeks or months or even years later, receive him again in a second sense. No, we have to say that Jesus did not actually bestow the Holy Spirit upon them at that moment. How do we know that? Well, because we know that during the 40 days that elapsed between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus was telling them, and it's repeated several times, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. So it's surely inconceivable that Jesus should now anticipate the fulfillment of that promise on the day of Pentecost. It's inconceivable that he should give them now, on Easter Day, what he promised that he would give them on the day of Pentecost. No, what Jesus did, rather, was to give them now in the upper room an acted parable of Pentecost, a dramatic pledge of the gift that was going to be theirs when the Spirit was poured out from heaven. And having given them that promise, just as he confirmed his promise of peace with a sign, he showed them his hands and his side, so he confirmed his promise of the Spirit with a sign. He breathed on them. They would, don't you agree, never forget that sacred moment when they felt on their body the very breath of Jesus himself. Nor would they ever commit the error of separating the Spirit from the Son, the third person of the Trinity from the second person of the Trinity, because he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So they knew that the Holy Spirit was the breath of Jesus Christ himself. Now, the lesson, the main lesson that he was teaching there is abundantly plain. They were to go into the world, but before they went on their mission, they needed to receive power. Before they could go, they had to wait for the equipment of the Holy Spirit and his power. Well, I don't know what you think, but I doubt myself very much if the contemporary church has ever learned this lesson, its need of the Holy Spirit's power. Ours is a very self-centered and a very self-confident age. It seems to be the result of technology, The technology gives us the impression that now we have the tools to accomplish anything. Nothing is impossible now, technologically speaking, not even the evangelization of the world. But evangelism is not a human work that can be accomplished by technological achievement. Sure, we have to witness, but the power for evangelism is in the Holy Spirit. Without Christ, the Bible tells us, human beings are blind and deaf and dead, spiritually speaking. They're blind to the truth as it is in Jesus. You know, you've got non-Christian friends, as I have, and you simply cannot understand how they do not see the glory that is in Jesus Christ. They're blind. They're deaf. They do not hear his word and his voice. And they're spiritually dead. You don't imagine that we can give sight to the blind, or hearing to the deaf, or life to the dead, do you? Of course not. Only Christ, by his Spirit, can touch people's eyes into sight, touch their ears into hearing, and give them life out of death. So, we need the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ in order to reach people through us and bring them to him. As the Lausanne Covenant put it, the Holy Spirit is the chief witness, and without his witness, ours is futile. So Jesus gave them an assurance of peace, a model of mission, a promise of power, and fourthly, he gave them a gospel of salvation. Because we may have received Jesus' peace and example and power, but we still have to ask, okay, but what am I going to say if I go out on my mission? There is no mission without a message. So what is our message? And that we are told in verse 23, is it? Yes. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Well, it's another controversial verse. And on the rather flimsy foundation of that verse, as you may know, the Roman Catholic Church has based its claim that priests have judicial authority not only to hear confessions but to pronounce absolution. But unfortunately, there is a fatal objection to that interpretation of the words of Jesus. A fatal objection to which the 16th century reformers constantly drew attention. And the fatal objection is that the apostles, to whom largely Jesus was speaking, did not understand him to mean that. Because there is no single occasion in the Acts of the Apostles or in the epistles of the New Testament in which they either required people to confess their sins or absolved penitents. So since they never did this, it's clear they didn't understand that Jesus was calling them to do it. So what did the apostles do? Answer, they preached. They preached the gospel of forgiveness with the authority of Christ, and they warned their hearers of judgment if they refused to accept the gospel. So they declared with great authority, even dogmatism, the terms on which God forgives sins and the terms on which he retains them. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Or again, repent and your sins will be blotted out. Or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So, with great authority and conviction, they declared the terms on which God offers forgiveness to those who repent and believe. So that's how they understood Jesus' dramatic words, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Well, we can thank God together tonight for the good news of forgiveness. For there is not one of us in church tonight who isn't a sinner and a guilty sinner, and our conscience tells us so, and our very first and greatest need is forgiveness. And there is forgiveness with God. However great our sin may be, however depraved our life may have been, there is forgiveness with God. Because of the great events that we have commemorated on Friday and today, He died for us. He bore our sin in His own body. He identified Himself with our guilt. He shouldered it. He accepted the penalty of sin that we deserved in order that we might be forgiven. This is the essence of the gospel. And He was raised from the dead to prove that He had done it on the cross and that He had not died in vain. So there is a gospel of salvation. Let me recapitulate what we've tried to learn from the risen Lord in this passage tonight, and then have a minute or so to conclude. Here are four prerequisites for mission. They're very relevant as we step this year into the so-called decade of evangelism. We're all thinking about the church's evangelistic task. We're all thinking about what it takes to become a witness of Jesus, to Jesus, and how the church can become more active and take initiatives and go out in outreach to seek to win people for Christ. Well, here are the four things we need. First, an assurance of peace. We must have received this from Christ before we can share it with anybody else. That's where evangelism begins. Second, a model of mission, costly identification with other people as He made a costly identification with us. Thirdly, a promise of power in the Holy Spirit to fill us and to anoint us for our evangelistic task. And then a gospel of salvation, forgiveness, authoritatively proclaimed. And without these four gifts, because they are gifts, all of them, that Jesus gives to us, evangelism is impossible. Well, I began by reminding you that the group to whom Jesus was speaking, or came to speak, was an underground church. They'd gone underground, and they had met behind locked doors. Well, we tonight are in a building behind closed doors. They're not locked. The fire regulations would not permit that, but they're closed. And we have withdrawn from the world in order to meet together tonight to worship. True, we're not in hiding, but we are in isolation from the world. Well, it's a glorious thing to come together, not least on Easter Day, to join in the praises of Jesus Christ. But although it is a glorious thing, it is a rather dangerous thing. Because in order to gather together like this, we have extricated ourselves from the world to which we belong and into which we are sent. So we've created for ourselves tonight a little Christian ghetto. And in so doing, we've turned our backs on the world. We've withdrawn from the hostile environment outside in order to enjoy the much more congenial atmosphere and environment of fellowship with one another. We've turned our backs on the world. It's okay. It's legitimate if it's only temporary. Jesus comes to us in our little Christian ghetto through our closed doors, because you can shut the world out, but you can't shut Him out. And He tells us to open the doors. Go, He says. I send you back to the world from which you've come, back to your home and relatives and friends, back to your neighborhood, back to the job and your colleagues, and the people who need you in their loneliness and pain. I've given you, Jesus goes on, I've given you my peace. I've given you my example. I've given you my spirit. And I've given you my gospel. So you have everything you need to equip you for your mission. Linger no longer. Go, I send you. God grant us grace to obey the commission as it comes to all of us tonight. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silence, having heard the commission of Jesus to us to go into the world and not segregate ourselves from it, but to go in his power and with his gospel and with his peace. Maybe some of us need to respond in obedience. So why don't we speak to him in the silence and the privacy of our own hearts and say to him, Lord, here am I, send me. Risen Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence with us tonight. We thank you for the joy of singing your praises as the resurrected Lord. But we think of the millions of people outside who do not know you, who do not believe that you have risen, and are not living in the power of the resurrection. We want to ask that you will give to all of us this Easter evening a greater boldness in testimony, that we may not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is God's power for salvation to all who believe. Give us opportunities, all of us, this coming week, to speak, maybe falteringly, shyly, blushingly, but boldly and simply of you, our crucified and risen Lord. We ask these things for the glory of your great name. Amen.